I will read this passage first, Mark 10, beginning at verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" tempting him. He answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Yeah, it was for the hardness of your heart that he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." In the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. If a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." I'll read the same passage from Matthew. You don't have to turn there. And the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Matthew adds, "for every cause." That was the contention. And he answered and he said unto them, "Have you not read that which he made, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" Then they said unto him, "Well, then why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Moses didn't command it, he allowed it. He said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." His disciples said to him, "Lord, if this is the matter, it's better not to get married. You've got to stick with one gal your whole life. Better not to get married." All right, here we are. You'll notice 2 weeks ago I skipped over this and I did the rich young ruler. And then the next week I looked at it again and I said, nah. And then I did blind Bartimaeus. And for the last 2 weeks I have people come up saying, "Why did you skip those first 12 verses? And the answer is, because it's easier to skip the first 12 verses. You know, because marriage and divorce, marriage is easy to talk about, difficult to do. Divorce is difficult to talk about, difficult to do. There's nothing easy about it. And with this many people, we have people here divorced for a number of different reasons. The innocent parties, guilty parties, just, you know, it's remarkable when you are pastoring a church this size, the remarkable combination of things that only two people can come up with to ruin a marriage. It is unbelievable. And if you're single here today, you need to listen up. Because America leads the world in divorce. The highest rate of divorce in the world, and yet the highest rate of church attendance in the world. So we're doing something wrong. We're not communicating clearly what God has to say if this country has the highest rate of divorce in the world and the highest rate of church attendance at the same time. Nationally, one for every 1.8 marriages end in divorce, a little more than half. In the church, one for every 3.2, almost one out of three. And of second and third marriages, over 70% of them fail. Percentage of married people in the 1970s that said they were very happy being married was 53.5%. In 1996, the number of married people saying they were very happy in America was only 37.8%. In fact, a Gallup poll done this May 2001, 2 months ago, 59% of Americans believe that divorce is morally acceptable. 59% of Americans. Now, that is the world, if you're single, that you're headed into. That is the world that infects the church. Why is there so much problem in the church? Because we adopt worldly perspectives. We do it with music, we do it with entertainment, we do it with everything, and we do it with marriage and divorce. it's important then for us to see what Christ has to say. Now look, I don't have a perfect marriage. That's not why I'm teaching this. I'm teaching this because this is the Word of God. We teach it here every week. You know things are tough when you apologize at the beginning of a sermon. I don't want to offend anybody here, so that's not my intention. We'll get to that, hopefully. But we have to go through this, and it's important to see. Not a new problem, this attitude towards the permanence of marriage and divorce. They're asking Jesus this question, is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? Because it was a particular problem in his day. Two main schools of thought, and those two schools of thought were interpreting Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'll read this. You don't have to turn there. Listen to these few verses. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes. I don't know how that could happen. Because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now that's undefined. What is he talking about? Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Doesn't say another man's adulteress. It says another man's wife. And if her latter husband, not her latter adulterer, if her latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So there was a text. A permission granted because of the hardness of men's heart in regards to divorce. If you put your wife away, you find some uncleanness in her. What does that mean? Well, one of the prominent rabbis interpreted this, his name was Shemai, as this can only be speaking of infidelity. There is no other reason to end a marriage except adultery. Now, the problem with that view was, in the Old Testament, if your wife committed adultery, they stoned her, and you didn't need to give her a divorce. She was dead. So, some of the Pharisees and Sadducees say, well, that can't be the interpretation. Yeah, we respect Shemai, but he can't. Well, then others say, well, but by the time of Christ, they had taken the right to execute the death sentence away, so maybe in that context they're saying, well, the only reason's infidelity. Now, Hillel, who represented the other major liberal point of view on divorce, and it was the most widely accepted view, gave these views, and the Talmud records them. These are some of the views, the reasons they believed you could divorce your wife. They thought this was uncleanness, what Deuteronomy was speaking of. You could divorce your wife if she burned the dinner. This is history. I'm not making this up. Today you could just get rid, you know, used to that good smoky flavor, but she burned the dinner. If you found someone who was more attractive, if your wife forgot to spare some of the dough, that was meant something different then than it does now. I'll explain. When your wife baked bread, before the bread went in the oven, she took a part of that dough and set it aside because it had yeast and it would rise. And when she made a new batch of dough, she would mix that in there. It would cause that bread to rise. Before she put that bread in the oven, she'd take a piece of that and set it aside. Well, she forgot to set aside the dough. Then the husband had to go out and spend money and buy yeast. So they considered that a reason for divorce. Today, if your wife forgets to spare some of the dough, it's a different problem. If she was negligent in purification, that had to do with her menses and her menstrual cycle. If she went out into public with her head uncovered, divorce her. If she was caught in public talking to men, divorce her. If she said anything disrespectful about your parents. Why does everybody laugh when I read that one? You could divorce her. The Talmud said if she was quarrelsome. Today in our marriage books in the church, we have chapters on conflict. They said, well, if she's quarrelsome, you can give her a bill of divorcement. If she was barren after 10 years, another reason. And those reasons go on and on. I could read more and more. And what happened? The husband could just walk in one day, dinner's burning, and he had to say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and give her a bill of divorcement. That was it. And it was destroying the fabric of society. It made marriage so cheap. All agreed that Deuteronomy 24 taught that you could give a bill of divorcement. What they did not agree on is what was the just cause for giving that bill of divorcement. Now, they asked Jesus about that, and he's in a tough situation. He's in Antipas' territory. He was living in adultery. They're asking him to state publicly his view on the law. And Jesus does this. He said, you want to talk about divorce? We can't do that until we talk about marriage first. And I think that's good policy for the church. When we have people come here and they come here killing each other, they want to get divorced, we sit them down, we say, let's talk about marriage first. Before we talk about divorce, we need to talk about marriage first and identify what it is and see what the problems are. Jesus says, you want me to talk to you about divorce? Let me first tell you about marriage. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now notice, it wasn't thousands of years or millions of years after evolution. It wasn't from the beginning of creation, God made them. The Garden of Eden is where it all started, is what he says right here. He made them male and female. Today, you're in trouble if you say that. Talk about one man and one woman in a marriage. Somebody wants to lock you up for a hate crime. I'm going to stand on God's side. I don't know about you. It was male and female is what God says. He did that. He created them. It was the way he made it. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He goes back to Genesis 2. He predates the law and says, let's look at God's original intent. And we're going to see as we go on, there's a reason for that. Genesis chapter 2, God had already told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply. But then it begins to give us the process of the first marriage. God, in 2:18, says, it's not good for man to be alone, so I'm going to make him a helper that is meet for him, suitable. We follow God through the days of creation. Every day it was good. He beheld it was good, very good. The fruit tree is good. He made separate the heavens from the earth. It was good. The first time God says something is not good is he said it's not good for man to be alone. First not good thing in the Bible. So I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. Now the first term God uses in the Bible to define a wife is a helper. I see some of your hair standing up already. Do we have to go there? I want to be a helper. Again, I should view myself as more than a helper. I'm not sure if I like being called it. Look, your argument is with God. It's not with me. I just read the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. But look, if you feel yourself getting a little bit of a huff, just think of this. What he's really saying is he's defining the man as someone who needs help. which situation you'd rather be in there? You're the helper. He needs help, this guy. And that help is meet, King James, suitable. It means to stand face to face and be opposed. It's the idea of corresponding, that your wife, your husband is your co-respondent, which means you respond one way, they respond the other way. You say ping, they say pong. You say north, they say south. That's by God's design. We get completely offended at that. That's the way God designed it, because we were incomplete in and of ourselves. Needed help. Adam knows nothing about that. He's in paradise with God. What could be wrong? So God parades in front of him all the animals. Let's him name them. Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Rhino. Adam, what's wrong with this picture? Are you noticing anything here? It says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. As he slept, he took a rib and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And with the rib he had taken, he formed a woman, and he brought her to the man. I can just imagine the excitement in God's heart as he brings Eve to Adam. And Adam says, "This I recognize. This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones." Wow. That's what the Hebrew says, probably. Adam thought, "This is the most beautiful woman in the world." She was the only woman in the world. So. Okay, so he names her. He still thinks he's naming. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, therefore, 2:24, shall a man leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. The husband, the man and the woman, they're both naked, they weren't ashamed. Therefore, man shall leave his mother and father. That's not Adam and Eve. They didn't leave mother and father. We're looking at what marriage is. We're looking at the necessary ingredients. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. The first thing that God talks about is severance. Jesus says from the beginning, God made the male and female. Therefore shall a man leave mother and father. Doesn't mean geographically. Sometimes moving to another state is the only solution, I understand. But, you know, in the Old Testament, the groom would fix an addition on his father's house. And ladies, you would move to where your mother-in-law lived when you got married. Imagine. First thing that he says is that the relationship between a husband and a wife, because God does something with it, is more binding than the DNA relationship that a child has with their parents. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father. You're connected genetically there. You're connected emotionally there. But the relationship produced by God is more in depth and more binding than DNA itself. There's something spiritual that goes on. Secondly, you cleave to your wife. We all talk about that in weddings. We know that it means to be glued. But let's think about it. You take two pieces of wood. You take those two pieces of wood. You put Elmer's wood glue between them. You put clamps on them or put them in a vise. You let that glue dry. And the point is, you can't separate those two pieces of wood without doing damage to both of them. It's an impossibility. One comes out with a larger piece, ends up to be deformed. One has something ripped away from it, is never the same. There's the cleaving. And the two being one flesh. The one flesh issue is what Jesus mentions. That's what makes marriage. You're not married spiritually. If you were married just spiritually when you died, your marriage wouldn't end. You're married physically. And it's the one fleshness that's most often throughout the scripture mentioned in regards to marriage. The joining together in sexual intimacy of the husband and the wife is what consummates and makes marriage what marriage is. Now, when you take your vows, you know, it's interesting. I watched this process a number of times through the years. I don't know how many weddings I've done. They're standing there saying, sickness and in health, richer or poorer, for better or for worse. They have no idea what they're saying. They're thinking about the reception and the honeymoon. And it's great we have it on video these days. As they're back a year later, she's saying, "He don't make enough money." We say, "Well, wait a minute, roll the video now. You said here, richer or poorer." "Well, I didn't know that's what it meant. Better or worse. Sickness and health." We're talking about a covenant. We're talking about a commitment. It's very interesting that the Old Testament begins in the first few chapters speaking about the importance of marriage, and it ends in Malachi speaking about the same. God's asking, you're asking why I'm not blessing you, yet you say wherefore? "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." My wife, Kathy, is my companion and the wife of a covenant. I made a covenant with her. And the world we live in today teaches us that love keeps marriage alive. And when the love wanes, you throw the towel. And the Bible teaches that marriage keeps love alive and lets it go through its seasons. She is my companion for life. We have traveled together. We have moved all over the country together. We have laughed together. We have cried together. We have fought with one another. I'm saying that for your benefit. We've kissed and made up. We've had children together. We've been lovers and friends. We've run to the emergency ward in the middle of the night together. We have years together. She is my companion. And I pray that if the Lord tarries someday, we can sit together in rocking chairs somewhere with white hair, looking at each other saying, "We did it. We did it." God says, "You're dealing treacherously," that's what he calls divorce, "with thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one," speaking of this one fleshness again, "yet he had the residue of the Spirit," that the Spirit was involved in this oneness. "Wherefore one," why did he do that? "That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of you." One of the things that comes out of marriage is companionship. It says that in chapter 2 of Genesis. It's not good for man to be alone. That's one of the purposes of marriage. One of the other purposes is a godly seed, to provide an umbrella for the next generation. Oh, we deceive ourselves today and say, "Oh, they don't get affected by it." Really, American families have greatly suffered from the changes in regards to no-fault divorce and divorces. Studies have consistently demonstrated the effects of divorce on children in particularly are devastating. Glenn Stanton writes, "Children from divorced homes are much more likely to become depressed, withdrawn, display antisocial, impulsive, and hyperactive behaviors, exhibit behavioral problems at school." Judith Wallerstein, who has done the landmark study, took her 25 years to do it. You guys can find it anywhere on the online. Judith Wallerstein, who has extensively researched children of divorce, says that children suffer even 10 to 15 years after divorce. Almost half of the children entered into adulthood as worried, underachieving, self-depreciating, sometimes angry young men and women. When compared with adults from intact homes, adults who had grown up in divorced homes had lower psychological well-being, less education, lower marital satisfaction, a heightened risk of divorce, and poorer physical health. Divorced parents overall give less time, provide less discipline, and are less sensitive to the needs of their children. Now look, I'm just telling you what the stats say. I'm telling you that one of the things God says he wants out of a marriage is a godly seed. I am not saying that if you've endured some of these horrendous things, that God's grace is not enough. His grace is sufficient to take you and rescue you from even all of the effects of that. This is statistics. Malachi. Ephesians tells us there's another reason for marriage. That is that it reflects the mystery that exists between Christ and the church. That husbands and wives, when your children look at your marriage, when your fellow worshipers at your church look at your marriage, when an unbeliever looks at your marriage, it is supposed to be reflecting something redemptive. The only thing that's come out of Eden, the only thing that's survived from paradise, the only remnant of what we have from the other side before the fall is marriage. And marriage based on sacrificial love. And there's to be something redemptive about your marriage, that there's something higher in regards to your marriage than your personal happiness. What a sad day that is if all our marriage is for is to make us happy. There's something much higher. And that is the glory of God. That is that God is going to use your marriage as just another arena to conform you into the image and the likeness of His Son. Yes, it's difficult. It's a lifelong commitment. Somebody asked Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, what's the most difficult thing after 60 years? What's the most difficult thing about marriage? She said, it is so daily. Hour by hour, week by week, month by month, 60 years. You know, look. But there's something wonderful about that, too, because kids grow up under that and they see something in that of stability. That these are two people who have told me about the God of the Bible, and I see reflected in the relationship, even in difficult times, something of redemption and forgiveness, something of Christ in the church, something that gives me hope, something that makes me want to find someone who will be willing to endure the same things. It produces something that's important, that is more important than your personal happiness. So marriage, another forum to conform us into the image and into the likeness of God's Son. Why then this question about divorce? What did the law say? What does destroy marriage, and what biblical reason is there for a divorce? it was not a commandment by Moses. He says Moses suffered you to do this. He allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. The commandment was twofold. First, you have to give your wife a bill of divorcement. It didn't prohibit remarriage. The bill of divorcement was so that she could get remarried. It didn't call her second husband an adulterer. It called her second husband her husband. It was to protect her rights. Because of the hard-heartedness of men and of people, the bill of divorcement was a legal right so that this woman would be able to remarry. It protected something. The prohibition, though, was this, and take note of it. What it prohibited was your wife going out after you divorce her, marrying someone else, then that second husband either dislikes her or dies. The prohibition was then her coming back to her first husband, and I'll tell you why. Because, see, that's what they were looking at as adultery. Here's why. And I'll use my wife and I as an example. She knows I love her, so it doesn't apply to us. I'm just doing this for you. I divorced my wife, Kathy, at 10 o'clock in the morning. Give her a bill of divorcement. The law says. She goes out at 10:30. She marries somebody else. 11 o'clock, he dies. 10:30, she comes back and she marries me. Now, what happened? What happened was she went out and she slept with another man, and then she came back to me again. The Bible calls that adultery. It doesn't matter if it takes an hour or it takes 10 years. With God, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. From God's perspective, He cannot condone her going out, sleeping with someone else, and then coming back into the relationship. Jesus says, your problem is this. You think that by giving a bill of divorcement, you're avoiding all of that. Jesus says, I want you to take a step backwards and know this. It's the initial step which causes your partner to become an adulterer, because God's original intent was that two people are committed for the rest of their life. So the adultery doesn't happen when she comes back. The adultery happens when she goes out and ends up with someone else. And that's what Jesus is addressing and talking to these men about. Is there a reason for divorce? Jesus says, except for the cause of fornication. Okay, well, there are those very legalistic, and what they're going to say is this. Well, fornication, that can only happen during a spousal. He's not talking about marriage, or he would have said adultery. No, that's wrong. He uses the word porneia for a very specific reason, and that would include adultery, it would include bestiality, it would include homosexuality, it would include polygamy. It's anything that destroys the one fleshness of marriage. Marriage is a physical act. It is something physical that brings an end to it. In the law, if you got married and found out the woman you married was not a virgin, Deuteronomy 22 says she was taken out, she was stoned. Something infringed the one fleshness. In the law, Numbers 5, it says if you were suspicious of your wife and you didn't have any details, but you felt that she was being unfaithful, there was the law of jealousy. You took her down the temple, scraped some of the dust off the floor. I'm sure the wife loved that. Mixed it with water, gave it to her to drink. She made a vow before the Lord, I'm innocent. If she was guilty, it said her belly swelled up and her thigh began to rot. Because nobody gets away with it in front of God. Now, we don't do that to our wives anymore, but God is still an effective participant in that process of jealousy. And the other one was adultery. If your partner committed adultery, it was known they were stoned. Things that give us reason for divorce today, well, death separates the one fleshness. Desertion is something that comes to play. Physical abuse. Is physical abuse a reason for divorce? Well, when I'm talking about physical abuse, not mental abuse, every marriage has mental abuse. And we have so many, everybody's looking for an excuse today because we're affected by society. I'm talking about physical abuse. If you're afraid that when you go to sleep at night, your husband's going to put a bayonet through your chest. If there's been violence and your physical well-being is at risk, or the lives of the children, what we recommend as the church is you separate, not divorce, you separate, then you let us get involved and try to mediate and see if there can be healing and reconciliation. Certainly physical abuse, if it persists, is a destruction of that one fleshness also. People are going to say, what about the internet? What about pornography? Look, we handle these things one marriage at a time, one case at a time. Everybody wants to look for loopholes. What Jesus said is marriage is holy. It's sacred. It provides companionship. It provides an umbrella for godly seed to produce a godly generation. And it reflects the relationship of God's grace to a sinning people and should be seen in a marriage. Today, when someone commits adultery, we don't stone them to death. It's not a capital crime. Does that mean it's less serious? No, it probably is more serious. We sin against greater light today than we did then. Isn't it interesting that around the world there are marriages? You know, God instituted that in Eden. In every country, in every race, in every culture, in every age, every anthropologist and archaeologist, throughout the history of the world, there are public ceremonies and there's marriage, commitment. In fact, it was Helen Steiner Rice said every woman should marry an archaeologist so that the older she gets, the more interested he'll become. I'm trying to lighten this up a little, you know, please. It was the 1960s. You know, isn't it interesting? Let me read something very quickly to you. Historically, the divorce law in the United States was based on a fault system. Fault-based grounds such as adultery, cruelty, or desertion were once required for divorce. One spouse had to be the innocent petitioner, while the other one was the guilty respondent. Divorce could be granted only if the innocent petitioner could prove that the other respondent was at fault. And then in those marriages, favor was given to the innocent party. It was in the 1960s when California started no-fault divorces, spread across the country. You can get divorced for any reason now. No-fault divorce. And the problem is someone ends up broken, someone ends up impotent, powerless in a situation. We used to have a sense of right and wrong, and that marriage was a commitment. And for it to be broken, there had to be fault. There had to be issue. It couldn't be broken without reason. Now, if you're sitting here divorced and squirming, I certainly don't intend that. You're the innocent party. You haven't sinned. Oh, everybody contributes, but if you're the innocent party, we believe that you have the right to remarry. What about the guilty party? Let's take them out and nail them up. Shoot them full of holes. We'll fix them. We get rid of these guilty parties. Everything will settle down. Well, we let a murderer give their testimony here. We let a drug addict lead worship every week. You know, what? Well, you know, X. Look, my point is this. There's nowhere in the Bible that says divorce is the unpardonable sin. Not receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the unpardonable sin. Not divorce. There's nowhere in the Bible that says if you get divorced and you mess up your marriage, you're going to go to hell and burn. It doesn't say that. Is divorce sin? Yes. Divorce is serious sin. It has tremendous implications, not only for your own life. People that are divorced have a higher rate of heart attacks, ulcers, sleeplessness. It doesn't bear any good fruit anywhere across the board. In your life, in the life of your spouse, in the life of children, in the life of your friends, it bears no good results anywhere. And it destroys the fabric of society. God is one who loves his wife and sees the church as a spotless bride, a church that's filled with problems. Who hates divorce? Who will never get rid of us? We're not going to get to heaven someday and he's going to hand us a divorce, bill of divorcement when we get there. No, he's going to receive us with all of our problems and all of our faults. He's going to love and forgive and present us spotless to himself, faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. And he wants us to reflect that. I've talked too many times to the broken. Children. Spouses. God loves us and he would spare us the pain, the consequences. He says marriage is good. Marriage is difficult. Marriage is a commitment. Marriage is lifelong. Marriage is holy. It's divine. It reflects something that no other relationship on earth reflects. And the one fleshness is a seal of that. Yes, when that one fleshness is broken, do you have to divorce? No. God's a redeemer, reconciler, restorer. Mike and Sandy McIntosh were divorced. Both got saved, got remarried. Their oldest girl was a flower girl at their second wedding. Last time I asked Mike, how long you guys been married? He said, which time? And there's something wonderful reflected in that. But God also knows that when there is the breaking of that one fleshness, some people, by their emotional makeup, are never going to be able to survive and trust again. Let's avoid that. You young people that are here that are single, don't go hunting. God will cause your path to intersect. You just have to be conscious and prayerful to find the right partner, because it's a lifelong commitment. You single guys, I pray that God will do to you what he did to Adam. Cause a deep sleep to fall on you till he brings Eve. That way we'll all be safe. You know, I want to joke around a little bit. I see the heartache. I've sat and wept with too many people, too many children. It's painful. These religious leaders were looking for a cheap excuse, making something that God set aside was holy, tearing it down. No care at all for God's original intention, for the heart of God in all of this. I get a husband and wife in my office. Most of the time they're not having marriage problems, they're having lordship problems. We talk to them a little about marriage. This is your role. God has only given two rules. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. There's two rules. We would mess it up if there was three or four. Well, then the next line comes. Well, I would submit to him if he loved me the way Christ loved the church. I could write out the script. Well, I'd love her the way Christ loved the church if she submitted once in her life. And when they lock themselves in that position, I don't have an answer in the universe for those two people, because they are arguing with God and not with me. Because the Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What does that look like? That looks like a man that says this: Lord, I am your husband, not her husband. I am your husband in this marriage, and regardless of what she does or the kids, regardless of what anybody else does, every day I will receive my marching orders from you, so that when I lay down my head on the pillow at night, I know I have been your husband that day. And when I stand before you in glory, I will know that I have been blood-bought. I have been yours. What that looks like on the wife's part is that wife saying, Lord, I am not his wife. I am your wife in this situation. And regardless of what happens, I will live this day and tomorrow and the next day the way you want me to live. I'm blood-bought. My life is not my own. I belong to you. And 1,000 ills could be settled there. Not all of them. I'm not naive. Let's stand and let's pray.